Last week, we continued our look at just the power of the transfer of God's kingdom, which is the focal point of the book of Revelation, particularly in the seven trumpets, the seven bowls that are poured out, and of course, the ensuing coming of Jesus and the presentation of his bride in the New Jerusalem. So last week we started into the theme repentance and the kingdom, and we're going to pick up with part two. Now, get my materials here out and ready. Repentance and the kingdom, they're intimately linked in the Gospels, and as we're going to continue to see, they're there in the Gospels, they're there in Acts, they're there in the book of Revelation. They're at the start and the finish of the Gospel. They're at the start and the finish of Acts, and the theme of the establishment of God's kingdom in human history is one of the key elements in the book of Revelation. So let's go back to our starting point. The gospel begins with repentance and the kingdom. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is what Mark 1:1 says. And Mark, contrary to Matthew and Luke, does not begin the gospel story with Jesus's incarnation, Jesus's birth, Jesus's childhood, but begins right with the preaching of John the Baptist. And we know that verse 4 says that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then immediately when Jesus begins his ministry in Mark 1:14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not simply the gospel. 1:1 talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The normal term in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the gospel by itself. Mark 1:14 identifies the gospel as the gospel whose primary focus is God's kingdom. And then what is tied in with the kingdom of God, two other things. Jesus says, and what Mark's doing is summarizing Jesus's initial preaching of the gospel of kingdom is summarized in a single sentence. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So Mark begins the gospel story connecting the kingdom, that is Jesus's kingly rule or God's kingly rule through his son Jesus, with repentance and faith, believing the gospel. Now, the premise we've been working with on Sunday mornings when we've been discussing repentance, the premise we're working with here in terms of repentance in the kingdom, the premise I've been working with and counseling people is this. In order to have faith, we need to repent. If we struggle with faith, our prayer, well, and we can certainly pray, Lord, increase our faith, as his disciples prayed. That's a legitimate prayer. But if we find that our faith isn't being increased in certain areas, we need to look at the issue of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a turning away from the things of the world and turning to the things of God. Repentance is a radical departure from the way we're living and bringing ourselves under the kingship and lordship of Jesus. And certainly, lack of repentance can hinder the release of faith. So again, I pray for faith regularly. If the faith doesn't come, I start asking the Lord, remove the veil, give me the gift of repentance, show me the areas I need to repent. So when Jesus is presenting the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom to Israel, he says basically repent and believe. Now that's the start of the gospel. Mark 1 is the start of the gospel. If we wanted to look at the conclusion of the gospel, we can go to Luke 24. And Luke 24, the final passage in Luke, Luke 24:45, says that Jesus opened their understanding. He appears to his disciples in the upper room. They see Jesus, but they also need to see what Jesus sees. And so both things take place. Verse 36 said, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be unto you. His presence and his declaration to them in his presence is let there be peace. Be open to the blessings of God. I come to bless you. But then after they've seen him and they may still be troubled or they may still not understand, they not only need to see Jesus, but they need to see what Jesus sees. And verse 45 says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. To comprehend the scriptures is to see what Jesus sees, because it's to comprehend the scriptures means it's not just they read the scriptures, but the Greek implies that their understanding is altered. They have an altered consciousness, a new consciousness. Jesus opened their understanding to have a revelatory, new, supernatural consciousness of the scriptures. So it's a twofold step. And then in light of this twofold step, Jesus says, then he said to them, after they see him and they see what Jesus sees, then he said to them, thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. He has told them since about the final half or the final third of his ministry that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be first handed over to the Romans and the Jews. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death, but he's going to be raised from the dead. And yet for about the final half of his ministry or the final third of his ministry, they fail to hear the word, even though he speaks it to them over and over and over again. But finally, now, in the presence of the risen Christ and the revelation of Jesus, his grace opens their understanding. Just as there's a gift of repentance and a gift of faith, there's a gift of a new consciousness. There's a gift of revelation here. Now they understand that this is what had to happen in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled. How many of us go through situations in our lives and we're confused, we're troubled, we struggle with faith, we may struggle with repentance, but eventually Jesus appears, reveals himself to us, and we see his purposes, and then we understand the very thing we resisted, the very thing that got us discouraged, the very thing we blamed on the demons and the devil was a necessary event for God's purposes to be fulfilled. That word necessary, I've taught on this before over the years. You may or may not remember it. It's a word that simply means it is absolutely mandatory. It must occur in order for the purposes of the Lord. Literally, it means it is necessary in the nature of the case. It must take place. And day, it's just the word DEI, and it in the Greek, and it's this emphatic word. And I would almost, again, most of the words in the New Testament have just a regular secular dictionary meaning. But they're sacralized in scripture. It's a theological terminology, and it's a theological terminology that says there are certain things that we, like Jesus, we must go through in order to get from A to B. Father, I'm praying Lord, grant me this, Lord. Grant me that. Work this out. Why isn't it happening? It actually, it is happening. The fact that you're saying it's not happening is exactly what needs to happen for God to bring you to the place where the scriptures are opened to you. So it's necessary. And he says, and it's not only necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, but it's necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this kind of sums up not only the Gospel of Luke, but it sums up the entire gospel story, because we've gone from the beginning of Jesus's ministry in Mark chapter 1 to the end of Jesus's ministry in Luke 24. Now, repentance is there at the start and the finish, but of course you're going to ask me, well, you said repentance and the kingdom. That's the whole title of these last 2 weeks. Well, where is the kingdom here at the end of the gospel? We see repentance, we see the kingdom, and we see the faith that's necessary. I would say repentance is necessary to enter the kingdom, and faith is necessary to live out the kingdom principles. Well, remember what comes right after Luke 24. Well, Acts chapter 1 comes after Luke 24. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to see that whether it's the end of the gospel or the beginning of the gospel implemented, the gospel begins to be implemented by the disciples in Acts chapter 1. So if you read Luke 24, 45, 46, 47, you can jump right to Acts chapter 1, because at the end of Luke 24, if we were going to finish it, it just says we stopped at verse 47. Verse 49 says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high." It brings out the Holy Spirit. It's necessary to preach repentance. It's necessary for Christ to have died and been raised from the dead. And it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to be manifested. And then Luke 24, it dives off the end of the world. It actually goes ahead of us in Acts chapter 1. It goes to later on in Acts chapter 1. And it just simply speaks that Jesus ascends to heaven in verses 50 and 51, and the church begins to do what the church is called to do in two short verses. They worship him, they return to Jerusalem with great joy, and they're in the temple praising and blessing God. Well, Acts 1 unpackages that a little more. It's just like in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, just the seventh trumpet comes and goes, and that's it. And the book of Revelation could have ended after the seventh trumpet. That's the final trumpet. Final trumpet means the last trumpet. It means nothing else comes after it. It means the end of human history as we know it. But then it stops there with a brief summary, and then it takes the next 12 chapters, or even about 12 chapters. We can call chapter 22 the conclusion, or the epilogue to the book. It takes the next 12 chapters to unpackage what actually took place when that seventh trumpet was blown. So Acts 1 does the same thing. It's a very quick summary. Go preach the gospel. Wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. I ascend, and the church becomes a church. And Luke defines the church at the end of chapter 24 as a church that worships and blesses the Lord. But we go to Acts 1, and Luke starts right in about the former account that I made, and he mentions Theophilus, to whom he's writing Luke, Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So he's saying Luke was about Jesus doing and teaching. Jesus, and we know what he did was he died, he was raised from the dead, and he is taken up, he ascends to heaven. But then it gives us a little insight. Jesus is with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and this tells us, gives us a little clue as to what he's doing in those 40 days. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what's he doing in those 40 days? He's giving marching orders to the church. He presents himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He spent 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, maybe seeing Jesus once and then not seeing him again could be called a scenario of mass hysteria. That's how some secularists explain the resurrection. It was mass hysteria. Okay, handful of people in a room hidden away for fear. They're traumatized. They're out of their minds. Somebody says Jesus is here, and they all think Jesus is there. Yeah, but 40 days? No, 40 days. There's no 40 days mass hysteria. And so he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And the third thing he does, he's seen by them during the 40 days besides commanding them, besides revealing himself to them. He speaks of them, he speaks to them of things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is there at the start of the gospel. It's all through the gospel. Jesus uses the term kingdom of God by himself more than all the other occurrences of the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. That's Jesus's primary teaching is God's kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is still a central theme in the rest of scripture, but Jesus's ministry revolves around the kingdom. And since the 3.5 years revolved around the kingdom, would it be any kind of shock that the 40 days and 40 nights that he spends with his disciples after he's raised from the dead, it shouldn't surprise us he taught about the kingdom. So that's why we say repentance, faith, and the kingdom are there at the start of the ministry of Jesus. They're there at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And 3 days after, shall we say, the end of the physical human ministry of Jesus, the kingdom is there as Jesus instructs the church. So everything about this beginning time frame, this beginning experience of the new church, and we understand that the church was birthed at Pentecost, which would be 10 days later, in other words, 50 days after Jesus's resurrection. But the birth of the church really, I believe, starts in this 40-day period. You might say when we compare call to commission, is the church is called in these 40 days that Jesus spends with them, and 10 days later it's commissioned. It's empowered to go do the work. This is teaching about the work. It is empowered to do the work. And so it continues in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he's going back to John the Baptist, said it himself. He said, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus says, now you've also heard it from me. You heard it from John. Well, now you're going to hear it from me. And he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, the Greek I'm looking at, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not with. The Holy Spirit is like the water. The church baptizes us in water. It lowers us down and immerses us in water and then brings us back up. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the supernatural water, and he takes each of us and he buries us, immerses us in the Spirit, and he raises us up in the power of the Spirit. That's his job. We always distinguish between water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is done by the church. Baptism in the Spirit is performed by Jesus. Verse 6, therefore when they'd come together. So how central is the gospel of the kingdom? It's there at the start of Jesus's ministry. It's all throughout Jesus's ministry. It's there at the end of Jesus's ministry. And now it's here at the beginning of the church. The kingdom is central. And therefore, so the first question they have in verse 6, when they'd come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, based on what we've been hearing, what I've been teaching these past weeks, remember, for the kingdom to come, according to much Jewish teaching at the time of Second Temple Judaism, which stretches all the way from basically the end of the Old Testament, right straight through to the ministry of Jesus. That's Second Temple Judaism, and actually goes even to 70 AD, 40 years beyond this time with the destruction of Jerusalem. Second Temple Judaism talked about the ultimate restoration of Israel and the establishment of God's kingdom. Two major things were needed: the manifestation of the Messiah, which has taken place. The disciples know he's the Messiah. Without a doubt, they know he's the Messiah right here. And there are at least 120 of them in that upper room in the next chapter. So there are at least 120 of them that know that Jesus is the Messiah. Although when Paul talks about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in Acts 15, he talks about Jesus appearing to 500 disciples at once. Now that's major mass hysteria, wouldn't it be? And see, this is the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is not what oftentimes we're told it is by non-believers. Oh, you're just believing in something you haven't seen. It seems to be implied by Scripture is, you know, you guys believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe not having seen. But he means not having seen in the same manner. I mean, they saw, literally saw him live. They literally saw him die. They literally saw him raised from the dead. And they literally saw him ascend to heaven. But our faith is actually believed on the testimony of those who've seen him. My faith is based on the fact that I believe that Peter and James and John and Paul and all the 12 and all the early disciples who actually saw him raised from the dead, my faith is best based on their testimony. They've seen the Lord. They have reported. The evidence as I see it appears to me to be very truthful and reliable, and it's coherent. It makes sense that these people, they either have to be mass hysterics or liars. I believe it's impossible, the number of people that reported seeing him raised from the dead, and that's not even counting all the women that saw him raised from the dead. You can't help it that the testimony of men is what is given. People are like, well, why? You know, the women saw him, the women saw him raised from the dead. Why, when Paul talks about all the resurrection appearances, he just mentions the men? Oh, it must mean that women aren't supposed to be in ministry. Only men are. But that's not the case at all. The case is that in the time of Christ, the testimony of a woman meant, ouch, nothing. Women's testimony was considered legally unreliable. So the New Testament just conforms to the structure or the context of the society in which it existed. The women testified to the men. It's like Only men can be apostles. Yes, the men are the 12 apostles, and the women are the apostles to the 12 men. That, see, those are the ironies. Those are the ironies that the New Testament, that those are the ironies that the New Testament teaches and discusses and allows. It just allows it to take place. Jesus wasn't trying to fix society. Democrat and Republican Christians, Jesus wasn't trying to fix the nation. He was trying to fix the church. He was trying to raise up the church to be a tangible witness of, guess what? The kingdom. Now, so some people know he's the Messiah. The first requisite for the kingdom of God coming to Israel, to the earth, to the cosmos, is that Messiah must appear. Messiah has appeared. So why are the disciples in verse 6 saying, therefore, when they had come together, that's Acts 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, he's been teaching the kingdom to them for 3.5 years in his ministry. He's been teaching it, and I have to think a far more authoritative teaching it for 40 days after he's raised from the dead. He's teaching him the kingdom. And it's authoritative because of what Luke 24 said. They saw him raised from the dead, and then it said, and then he opened the scriptures to them. So it's more authoritative, not because it wasn't there with Jesus and the scriptures weren't testifying to these things, but the disciples were not seeing Jesus clearly and were not seeing who Jesus was and what Jesus sees. They weren't seeing that. And so it takes a revelation of Jesus. See, you understand what the end of the gospel, say Luke 24 as being the conclusion of the gospel. We could use the end of John, the end of Mark. We could use the end of Matthew. We could use the end of any of them. They basically say the same thing. But what's taking place at the end of the gospel is simply saying, we need to see Jesus unveiled. We need to see him as he really is. And then we need to see him in terms of who the Father sees him to be. And then we need to see what he sees. But it all revolves around what? A revelation of Jesus. Why is the book of Revelation so different? The book of Revelation is not going to be understood by doing our last days checklist and trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. The book of Revelation will be understood the same way the gospel was understood, by a revelation of Jesus. And so John 1 begins the same place that Luke 24 begins or ends, if you will. It ends with a fuller revelation of Jesus that opens our eyes to the scripture. Book of Revelation, all the book of Revelation does is it says, now you might think that we only need one revelation of Jesus. And again, remember, I've used this term on Sundays. I've talked about the difference between a historical view of scripture and a dynamic view of scripture. Now, when I say this, you have to understand there are a lot of Christians who only embrace the historical dimension and don't necessarily embrace the dynamic, or don't embrace the dynamic to the degree that I embrace it, and I believe I embrace it consistent with scripture. The historical thing is Jesus died, Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus ascended, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. That's it. It took place historically. Now, for the remainder of human history, we're waiting for Jesus to return. We're occupying till he come. I mean, you can have that belief and still believe in discipleship and still believe in prayer and still believe in evangelization. But the dynamic view says, wait a second. This is why I have an idealistic view of the book of Revelation. It's because I have a dynamic perspective. And all the dynamic perspective means this. At the start of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is born. Jesus is baptize, Jesus is commissioned, and Jesus begins to reveal himself to people. He teaches, he proclaims the gospel, he heals the sick, he casts out devils, he restores people's lives, and then he dies, he's raised again from the dead, and he ascends to heaven. And now the church, what the church does then is the church holds on to that testimony for the remainder of history. But that's the start. You have Jesus unveiled, revealed at the start of the New Testament. What happens at the end of the New Testament? Revelation 1, verse 1. You have it at the start, you have it at the end. We don't need a revelation of Jesus anymore because he's already been revealed in the Gospels. We don't need another revelation of Jesus. Now, we'll still have a final revelation of Jesus in the second coming, but it's a historical view. We're all looking at historical events instead of a dynamic process. My position is that he's revealed in Matthew, he's revealed in Acts, he's revealed in the epistles to Paul, he's revealed in the book of Revelation, not as simply a future historic event, Revelation 19, the second coming, which is going to take place historically, but he is revealed dynamically to John in as powerful of an unveiling revelatory experience as it was to the disciples who saw him when he was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. It's dynamic. And what it's saying is that, yes, Jesus is going to be unveiled historically. He was revealed historically, unveiled historically in his initial first coming. But the book of Revelation, which is a book that starts, kicks into gear in around 70 AD and continues for all of church history. And what it does is it provides for us the means of a pattern here. It says this pattern of the unveiling of Jesus and the commissioning of the seven churches, and the church being caught up into heaven, and the church receiving her inheritance, and the church going forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and the church confronting the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon, and the church becoming perfected to be the bride, is a continually dynamic revelation, a continued dynamic process throughout church history. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. It's what Peter Lighthart says in his commentary on Revelation. Now, he as a preterist, Peter Lighthart, I've quoted him to you before, and we'll quote him some more. As a preterist, he talks about Jesus. He sees book of Revelation chapter 19 as being primarily, not completely, primarily fulfilled in 70 AD. And his basis, and I think it's a pretty legitimate basis, his basis is that the early church, when you read Paul, and he's talking about the coming of Jesus, when you read Peter's epistle, and he's talking about the coming of Jesus, when you read James's epistle, and he's talking about the coming of Jesus, they believe it's going to take place in their lifetime. They believed it. It's, you cannot properly exegete the New Testament unless you're reading Paul. Paul is saying, hey, it's around the corner, guys. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. Jesus is coming. Now, what was the early church, the inspired writers of Scripture, the New Testament documents, were they flawed? Were they wrong? Were they incorrect? Were the disciples, did they miss God or something? What would that do to our whole concept of Scripture? I mean, we're reading this Bible not just as a historic event, but as a dynamic event. Yeah, it was, it worked for the disciples that were experiencing the New Testament as the New Testament. It worked. But we've been reading it for, if we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, we've been reading it for 1,950 years, and it's alive to us. It's meaningful. It's real to us. They believed it was going to happen. And again, see, to really understand Scripture, that's why I said rule number one of in hermeneutics is, what did this passage mean to the original readers of the passage? What hermeneutics demands is that we see our modern times, we are arrogant. And what I mean by arrogant is, look at, we, all of us on this phone, we're familiar with our parents' generation. I mean, some of us, a number of us are older, but we might have remembered our grandparents' generation. So that's two generation, our parents' generation, our grandparents' generation, our generation, our children's generation. And some of us now have our children's children's generation. That's five generation. And if there are any of us in here who are great-great-grandparents, then we are talking about our children's 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 generation. So we're familiar with four, five, six different generations. What is true about every generation? Every generation. This is a modern way of thinking. This is not an ancient way of thinking. It's not true about the necessarily all of the old covenant people, the ancient Near Eastern people. It's not true of the necessarily the New Testament people. Particularly the people of God, you'll find arrogance in some of the empires. Assyria thinks nobody can stop it, but God does. Babylon thinks nobody can hinder Babylon, but God stops it. Persia, Greece, Rome, God stops them all. So there may be some arrogance there. I mean, when you rule the world, I guess you might feel a little arrogant. But I'm just going to talk about my generation, my children's generation, and my children's children's generation, because they're the most relevant to me. My own generation, my children, and my grandchildren. Every generation comes along, they think they're what? The smartest generation. I mean, I thought we were smarter than our parents. Oh, we're seeing things that you guys don't see. And we go like that until our children get older and they say, well, we're seeing things you've never seen. And then, of course, then they find out from their children who think they're seeing things that we've never seen. It's so part and parcel of generations, particularly in our modern world. There is an arrogance that what we see is the ultimate thing. So Lightheart, basically, he says the disciples believe the second coming was going to occur in their lifetime. Mark Palladino has just written a whole book that teaches, he's going by Scripture, he goes right to the Scriptures. They see, they believe that the second coming was going to be in their lifetime. And I think they did, not because they were arrogant, but because they had seen the greatest revelation that human history awaited for, and that was the coming of the Messiah. So they have this incredible revelation, and they read Jesus's word. See, we have to step into their shoes and ignore our ideas that we're the smartest generation that has ever lived. This is what happens, I know, particularly with Western Christianity, American Christianity. I've experienced it my whole life. We read our present circumstances back in to the past and make the past conform to the way we see things. But that's the exact opposite of the way accurate biblical hermeneutics and interpretation works. The way it works is we have to step back into their shoes and understand how they understood it. So as I've read through the New Testament for years and decades and generations, I am more and more convinced that yes, they did believe Jesus was coming. And the fulfillment of that is in 70 AD. Jesus does come because their understanding of Jesus's coming revolves around Matthew 24, which we looked at, and we'll go back and look at it again. But Matthew 24, Jesus the prophet said to his disciples a couple days before he was crucified, he says, "Look, you see this temple?" And the temple of Herod was the second temple. Remember the second temple in Haggai? It says the old men who had seen the first temple, they probably saw it when they were little children. They wept when they saw the second temple because it was so small in comparison to the greatness of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, the first temple, was one of the wonders, the greatest wonders of the ancient world. It was spectacular. Well, it was small, but Herod number one, Herod Senior, started rebuilding the temple 30 years, started making additions to the second temple, probably 30 years or so before Jesus was even born. And he continued with it. And then after he died, the project continued. They were still, it's said that the actual Herod's temple, which he began 30 years before Christ, wasn't actually completed till about 30 years after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And so there it is in 60 AD. Hey, it's finished. Oops, 70 AD, it's done. The Romans finish it. Didn't have a whole lot of time to enjoy the fullness of its grandeur. But even by the time Jesus is going to be crucified, it's been being rebuilt for about 60 years at that point. And it's a spectacular phenomenon. It's not the temple that the original builders of the second temple, after returning from the exile in Babylon, wept at when they saw. It was still impressive. And Jesus points to the temple. He says to his disciples, "Now look," he says, you see this temple? Pretty impressive, isn't it?" He goes, "Let me give you something more impressive than the temple. My prophetic ministry. There won't be a single stone left on another. There will not be a single stone left on one upon another in that temple. It's going to be destroyed." And then in Matthew 24, he goes right into the Son of Man returning. And we can look back at Matthew 24 and say that, well, there's like two comings in Matthew 24. It looks like Jesus is talking about one coming, but there's really two comings. He comes partially in 70 AD, but then he's going to have a majestic second coming at the end of time. And they'll say, well, here, at this verse, you see, this is a verse where the destruction of the future destruction of the temple in 70 AD stops, and here's where the second coming returns. But wait a second, just slow down. Wait a second. I'm not saying that's not legitimate. This is what I'm saying is, if you're a disciple who's listening to Jesus, you're Matthew, like in the Chosen, and Matthew's writing everything down, and you're reading that over that Jesus says he's going to return when the temple's destroyed. You don't see two separate comings there. You don't see two separate comings. You see one. So all the believers in the first century, when they read Matthew 24, that includes Paul, that includes Peter, that includes James, the brother of the Lord, that includes John, John, the author of the gospel, John, the author of the epistles, John, the author of the book of Revelation, includes the writer of the book of Hebrews. It includes Matthew, Mark, Luke. It includes Luke again when he writes Acts. They associate the coming of Jesus with the destruction of the temple. How couldn't you? Now we can look back and say, well, not so clearly, but we understand it now because, well, Jesus didn't return in Matthew 24, but Jesus did return in Matthew 24. He returned and fulfilled what he told the Jews was going to happen. Not one stone left upon another. The words that I speak will be fulfilled. Not a single jot, not a single tittle of the law, not a single jot or tittle of any prophecy that I speak. It's all going to be fulfilled. Now, who would have thought, if you're the Jews of that day and you're putting Jesus to death, that the very one that you're putting to death because he said he was going to destroy the temple is going to come back to life, be enthroned in heaven, and then come back and destroy the temple himself? Boy, didn't see that one coming, did you? All right. But having said that, dynamic interpretation, not just a historical interpretation. This is where the full preterists go wrong. Yep, Jesus returned in 70 AD. There's no more second coming. There's no more need for prophecies to be fulfilled. Well, except for the fact that then the second creed of the church, the Nicene Creed, says these are the absolute essentials. The entire church that was in existence at that time came together. The African church, the European church, the Asian church, the Jerusalem church, the Greek-speaking church, the Latin-speaking church, the Coptic speaking church, the church that spoke Syriac, they all came together and they said, here's the essentials. This is what the church has believed from the time when Jesus came through the first century, through the second century, and into the fourth century. And one of them is that he shall return again to judge the living and the dead. So the creeds make it very clear to us that even though Jesus did return in 70, and the original disciples, their belief was vindicated. They didn't lie. They told the truth. It went from a historical fulfillment to a dynamic fulfillment. It says, and this is what the book of Revelation teaches us from an idealistic perspective, it says these are all patterns and they're going to be set in motion. And then Peter Lighthart says, yes, Jesus came when he was incarnated, when the first coming of Jesus is when God became man. And then Jesus came again when he ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He came in the person of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he came again at the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, Jesus comes again and again and again and again. And I'm like, well, I like some preterists. I like those preterists. I like those kind of preterists because that's what I believe too. He comes again and again and again. And the church throughout her history, now Revelation becomes a pattern book, not just a historical book, but a dynamic translation, a dynamic book that says the church will go through phases in this development of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ taking over the kingdom of the world. It's going to come over and over and over again. We go through these times of progression where the church looks like it's being destroyed. Because when does Jesus come back in 70 AD? Well, what's happening in 70 AD that wasn't happening in 30 AD? In 70 AD, the Jewish people are beginning, the Jewish leaders are beginning to persecute the church and persecute it on a large scale. We're not talking about individual persecutions. I mean, look, Stephen died. He was persecuted. There was a persecution of the Greek-speaking Christians in Jerusalem. They were driven out. The Aramaic-speaking or the Hebrew-speaking Christians weren't, but there was those things happen at the start in 30 AD, but we get to near 70 AD and they're persecuting all of the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers hate Paul because according to them, he's teaching against Moses and against the law and they want to kill him. And they actually indirectly end up succeeding because they try to kill him in Jerusalem in the later chapters of Book of Acts. And he cries out to the Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion, see, the Roman centurion, he's sitting there, and he doesn't care if all these crazy Jews want to kill another crazy Jew who they call a heretic. And this centurion doesn't even believe in what any of them are saying. He doesn't believe in what the Jews are saying. He doesn't believe in what Paul's saying. Well, if they want to kill some crazy guy, I'm not going to step in the middle of this mob and deliver this guy. I'm just not going to do it until Paul takes out his citizenship card from his wallet and plays his, pun not intended, Trump card, and he says, "Oh, by the way, they're going to kill me. You know I'm a Roman citizen." Oh boy. Centurion says, "I got to get on my cell phone. I'm a centurion. I'm ahead of a lot of soldiers. Get here fast. Drop whatever you're doing now. We got to save a Roman citizen, because you know a centurion, his job was to guard Roman citizens. And if a Roman citizen perished on his watch, well, goodbye to the centurion. And I don't mean he's just going to lose his position. He's going to lose his life." So Paul gets rescued. They want to kill him. It's a picture of the times. But meanwhile, back in Rome, we flash forward to Rome, and Nero's fiddling, you know, the Roman Empire. He's a narcissistic lunatic, and he's just fiddling because all he cares about is his power, and he's nuts with power, and he's fiddling while he sets Rome on fire. And then the next day he realizes, "Oh, you mean I'm the Caesar, I'm God. Can't I just do anything I want? Can't anything I confess just be true? I mean, if I'm God, can it be true?" And he realizes he might have thought he's God, but he ain't God. And the Roman citizens, I mean, the eternal city, Rome, is burning because he that night he just felt like doing it. He felt like doing it. And he did it. And so now he's got to save his own skin. For a moment, he finds out he's not as divine as he thought he was. And every tyrant, every narcissistic tyrant, this is a prophecy, will sooner or later find out he ain't who he thought he was, because there's a God in heaven and he ain't it. And he basically says, "Oh, thus says Caesar to his people, I didn't start the fire. The Christians started the fire." And the next thing you know, Christians aren't just being crucified. They're being crucified and set on fire on the cross. They have to not only go through the supreme agony of crucifixion, but then they get to be burned to death. So here's the pattern. When does Jesus come? See, and the church goes through these cycles. The church was fighting against the beast and the false prophet in that first century. The beast in the form of Rome, and the Antichrist in the form of Nero, and the false prophet in the form of the leaders of the Jewish people. And that could be whoever took over, because the leaders of the Jewish people are called the Sanhedrin until right about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and a few years before. Oh, by the way, P.S., 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That fits somewhere, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, it fits in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the zealots take over Jerusalem. And, you know, they kill the Sadducees, and they try to kill the Pharisees. They kill their own people. And they become the leaders of the Jews, and they just say, "We are going to bring the Messiah. We're going to fight against Rome, the beast, our enemy. We're going to start a war, and when we start a war, the Messiah is going to come." You know what that's the origin of? The zealots who wanted to start a war so that Jesus would come. Do you know what Muslims believe? Muslims believe that they need to start a final battle. And the imam, the ultimate imam, and if you're a Shia Muslim and you're a Sunni Muslim, you fight about things like the way Protestants and Catholics do. But they all have an imam, a supreme figure. And he's the direct descendant of Muhammad. And of course, they argue about who that is. Sounds a whole lot like the like Judaism. David has a going to have a son, and that son of David is going to be the he's going to be the Messiah. And it's a similar story. And ISIS was doing this when, you know, ISIS was like temporarily destroyed. But ISIS seems to be it's just gone underground, and it's kind of trying to make its way back. But the extreme versions of Islam means this imam has to be raised up, and this imam will be the descendant of Muhammad, who's going to bring Islam to the whole world. He is going to be murdered. So when you wonder why the Muslims are always blowing themselves up, it's because their concept of how Islam works is that if you're the imam, the ultimate imam, you have to get murdered for Islam to triumph. So they're just living out that model in their own lives. Well, I'm a disciple of the ultimate imam, so if I get blown up, I'm just doing what's going to happen to the imam. And what Muslims teach is when that imam is put to death, Jesus returns. Except the Islamic version of Jesus is he's going to establish Islam in the whole earth. Now, where did that come from? It came from 70 AD. It there, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. And all truth and all heresy has the same starting point. It's the word of God. Truth is getting the prophecies right. Heresy is misapplying the true prophecies. That's why the church right now is in a lot of trouble. I hope everybody's hearing me and listening. This is good revelation here that's going on. I've never quite put it this way, and it's coming right now. And I'm like saying, man, this makes sense out of everything that's happening. That's why Christians right now, two Christians are looking at the same phenomenon. Although I would actually say there are three Christians who are looking at the same phenomenon. Republicans, Democrats, and there's always a third group in the church. But the three groups are all looking at what's going on in our country the exact same. They see the exact same events. But here's the issue. They interpret those events. They apply the correct teachings, the correct doctrines, they just apply them to the wrong things. That's the same thing that the Muslims did. It's the same things that the Jews did. The Jews, the zealots in 70 AD, they wanted to bring their Messiah, and they said, we'll bring our Messiah because when Rome comes in to destroy us, Messiah will come to rescue us. But their Messiah already came to rescue them. Oh, wait a second. They're kind of right because Jesus does come in the clouds in 70 AD, but it's not to save them. It's to destroy the city and to destroy Rome because Jesus comes and says, here's how it works. We fight the dragon. This is Christians. We fight the dragon. We fight the beast. We fight the false prophet. We make war, we're at war with Babylon. And just like the early church really succeeded, I mean, that gospel spread all over the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire that at that time stretched from like Ireland all the way to just about India, just about Iran and Iraq. It just spread, and Christianity pervaded all of those areas, including beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. Remember when they talk about it, Paul talks about, he normally divides the world into Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles, but then he talks about Scythians and barbarians. He says there's no more Jew, Gentile. Then all of a sudden he said, well, no more Scythians and no more barbarians. Wait a second. Who are the Scythians and the barbarians? Those are the people that were outside of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stretch, like I said, from Ireland to the Middle East, and I forgot, and it spreads down through Arabia and through it spreads down and through Israel and through Northern Africa and Eastern Africa. That's the Roman Empire. And this church from 30 AD to 60 some AD, it just, can you imagine in 30 years, starting from a handful of disciples in Israel, spreads that far in the world? That's incredible. But as you know, the empire strikes back. And so what starts to happen then is mass persecution takes place. And when mass persecution takes place, extinction level potentiality. Its goal is not just to, persecute a couple Jewish Christians, a couple Gentile Christians in Rome. It will ultimately try to wipe out the Christians in the entire empire. Jesus returns. And what Jesus says when he returns, he says no to religion and he says no to empire. Now, that's a historical event, 70 AD, and that's what causes a lot of the full preterists. So there's a difference between partial preterists and full preterists. The early church were partial preterists. They saw the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and parts of the book of Revelation in 70 AD, but they still believed there was going to be a second coming. They were partial preterists. They saw that it was fulfilled and that the early disciples weren't wrong about believing that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. They weren't wrong about that. But it wasn't this complete fulfillment because there's more work to do concerning what? The thing we're talking about now, the restoration of the kingdom. The kingdom's going to pervade the entire cosmos. And Jesus is taking care of the upper cosmos. We got to take care of the lower one, the earth. So, what we see is it establishes a pattern. Okay, so Jerusalem's destroyed, but Rome is judged by God. That's 70 AD, and the second century church begins to rise up and get strong and get powerful and preach the gospel. And there's still some persecutions going on, but the church is rising up because Jesus came. Because Jesus appeared, because Jesus revealed himself, because Jesus established his church, because Jesus protected his church, because Jesus protected his mission, because the mission of God is more important to God himself than even to those to whom he's committed it, and that's us. I don't know how many of you caught it when I prayed for Jonathan and Charlotte. Okay, when I prayed for them, just for the things that God's doing with them in their lives. And I just prayed that, we're all serving the Lord here. We all have a mission in God. And, we all have a mission in God. And basically, God is more concerned about our mission than we are. It's more important to God than it is to us. And I mean, I'm saying it for myself because I'm always thinking, I screwed our church up. I screwed the mission up. I failed. I didn't disciple people. And then the Lord reminds you that, no, the mission is more important to me than it is to you. I'm not letting you screw this up. I said that I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus, I'm the Lord, and I will build my church upon the rock, and the gates of the grave, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So even when it looks, so the church kind of goes through these cycles. It goes through a cycle of empowerment by the Spirit through the revelation of Jesus and God's grace, expansion in mission. And then expansion and mission is, say that the church expands this much. We can see it in the screen. The church expands this much. And all of a sudden, the powers that be recognize the danger of the church, and they come after the church. And the church, the powers that be might start it off, and the church shrinks a little bit. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus appears. Jesus reveals himself. And the process begins over again. But this time, whereas we're starting right here, we grow to right there. And the next time it happens, we're cut back a little, but we grow even further. And the third time, the fourth time, the seventh time, each time we're growing and growing, we have this setback. And the setback is when the dragon and the beast and the false prophet in Babylon rise against the church. But see, Jesus is always then revealing himself in a new, powerfully unprecedented, unveiled manner. And that empowers the church. The church is raised up once again. He protects the church as he protected it in 780. That's the pattern. I protect my church. So the religious people want to persecute my church. The empire people want to persecute my church. Everybody wants to persecute my church. They want to destroy my church. Well, I'm sending my son, and he's coming in a dynamic fashion. He's coming in a dynamic fashion, and he breaks the power of the enemy. He protects his church, and then he increases his church. And see, this is what, stay in Acts 1, but go back to Matthew 13. What's Matthew 13? Well, that's Jesus's third teaching discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, there are five major sections of Matthew that revolve around these five main teachings of Jesus. There's the Sermon on the Mount, which is discipleship. That's the first large teaching section of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The second large teaching section is Matthew 10, the entire chapter. It's about the mission section. There's the discipleship section, the mission section, Matthew 13, third section, and that's the kingdom section, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven section. And then you get to chapter 18, and that's the fourth section, and that's the church section. And then you finish up with Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and that's the eschatology section. So Matthew says there are five main teaching discourses. We have discipleship, mission, kingdom, church, and eschatology. Those so that would be a discipleship, it would be missiology, it would be chapter 13 is just mysteriology. It's the revelation of the kingdom, mysteriology that revolves around the kingdom. And then you have ecclesiology, which is the church, and then you have eschatology. And those are the five main sections. And the reason you have five main sections is Matthew's Jesus, and we see this right in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I said go to chapter 13, but to understand what's going on here, you got to go to chapter 5 first. And in chapter 5, Jesus says, starting in verse 17, the first verses 3 through 16 are the Beatitudes. Now, everybody says there are eight Beatitudes. They're really 10 Beatitudes, because the ninth Beatitude is you're the salt of the earth, and the 10th Beatitude is you're the light of the world. The reason they don't call them part of the Beatitudes is the first eight begin with the term blessed. And actually, there are nine blessed, so there might actually be nine Beatitudes plus salt and light, which would give us 11. And I'll figure out a 12th one of these days, because 12th is the right answer. But the whole point is, after he does the Beatitudes, you're blessed because I bless you to establish your identity in me. Jesus blesses us with our identity. Our identity comes from his blessing. It doesn't come from what other people think about us. And that's why Christians who are so caught up in what people think about them are literally missing out. They're literally missing out on the fact that Jesus blesses us into our identity. It's what Jesus thinks of us. It's what the Father thinks of us, not what others think about us. It now there's also a problem there, because sometimes what others tell us is exactly what we need. We need to be corrected, because we are too caught up in what people think about us. And so people come to try to correct us, to try to rebuke us. You can't get off by saying, oh, I'm not going to listen to what people say to me, because it's just what Jesus says to me. And you can't get, no. That's completely missing the point. It is what Jesus says to us, but what Jesus says to us blesses us to become peacemakers, blesses us to love other people. And we become peacemakers and we bless other people because we're confident in our identity. We don't lack confidence in our identity. I mean, somebody can say anything they want about me. That doesn't shake me. It's not supposed to shake me. It's not supposed to upset me, because I just go to my Father. And when I go to my Father and I say, well, I'm upset by what this person said or did to me, and what do you think? The Lord will go, well, yeah, why are you upset about it? That person wasn't doing anything but speaking for me. That person might be a donkey to you, but I sent that donkey to save you from the sword that's ready to destroy you, because you're not walking in my grace. Other times we'll go to the Lord and the Lord will say, well, what are you so concerned about what that person says? But both times it's Jesus. Both times it's Jesus saying, blessed are you. And see, he blesses us into our identity. Now, once he blesses us into our identities, and that's what the whole teaching of the five sections, the five teaching discourses of Matthew, begins with our discipleship, that starts by understanding that the basis of our discipleship is his blessing us, his grace for us. So it ultimately doesn't matter whether we succeed or fail in our estimation of other people. When we succeed, he blesses us. When we fail, he blesses us, because it's his grace. But as soon as he establishes who we are in him, that's the meaning of discipleship, then Jesus goes right to this. And this is one of those verses that's only in Matthew. It's not in Mark and Luke. And it's 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, when we say the law and the prophets, what does that mean? That's the covenant of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the basis of the covenant that God made with Israel. When God brought Israel out of the desert, God brought Israel out of the desert and brought them into the land, he makes the covenant with them so he can establish their inheritance. So after blessing his disciples, that's the first thing he does. He blesses them. He shows them that who they are, their identity is rooted in my blessing over you and my Father's blessing over you and the Spirit's blessing over you. It's all about God there. Then he goes and he says, and the second thing you got to see as disciples is who I am. You got to see that you are only somebody in me and in the Father and in the Spirit, but let's see who I am. That doesn't seem to be the logical way we should come to understand who Jesus is first, but that's not even the way of discipleship. The way of discipleship begins with blessings from God. And see, for those of us who are leaders and we want to be disciple makers, you know how you make disciples? You bless them. So when I'm dealing with new believers, I'm not hollering at them, I'm not screaming at them. And when I do, I'm wrong. Some of them do drive me crazy. They get under my skin. I do holler at them. And then I just have to repent and ask their forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? The great pastor of 50 years has to ask the new Christian of a couple weeks forgiveness for failing to bless them. So we start off by blessing them. And as we get them comfortable in blessing, and that means comfortable in grace. You can't bless somebody unless God's grace is established. And God's grace is established. It's a free gift. It's the blessings that the discipleship begins with. The each word of the Beatitudes begins with the word makarioi. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, joyful, rejoicing, recipients of God's goodness. Blessed are you. Then Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The moment you start talking about the law and the prophets to a Jew, their mind goes to the covenant with Moses. So the next thing Jesus is saying is, "I am the new Moses." Okay, you thought Moses is great. And remember, from the Old Testament perspective, who's the greatest of all prophets that ever lived? Moses. Moses is the top guy. You know, Moses is for the Jews in the Old Testament what Muhammad is for the Muslims. He's the ultimate prophet. There's nobody like Moses. Well, Jesus comes on and says, "Now think about Moses, guys. Think about him." And they do. Their mind goes, blessing, 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 salt and light. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then Jesus goes right to Moses. I want you to think about Moses. And he continues to reinforce this thought about Moses. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now you're really talking about Moses. Every jot and every tittle of the law of Moses is going to be fulfilled. But guess what? How are they going to be fulfilled? By human beings fulfilling it? Nope. Messiah is here. Because Messiah is the new Moses. And he's not just the new Moses. He's the one who is greater than Moses. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom." This is a kingdom issue. Kingdom issue is seeing who Jesus is. And then just like the suicide bombers emulate their imam, we are to emulate Jesus, and he is the lawgiver. And so he says, when I'm making disciples, they're going to see they're blessed, but then they've got to see I'm the new Moses. And as the new Moses, I'm going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. So now they can go forth boldly because they're blessed, because it's by grace, because they're going to, this is a foreshadowing, because they're going to receive my righteousness. They can go now too and command others to keep the commandments. "Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, here I want you to see what Jesus is getting at. Because if he's discipling people, he's trying to create leaders. He's trying to make leaders. That's the whole point of discipleship, is that we raise up leaders. When I first started talking to the leadership team about, you know, that the time has come, and this was not that long ago, it was a few years ago, but I remember saying, you know, we've got to move from being the ones who do the ministry to raising up others to do the ministry. And I'm just telling you, if you could have seen the look on people's faces in my leadership team when I said that, and it was like, you could tell they were like, what the heck is, how do we make disciples? And as I told somebody recently, well, in order to make disciples for the first, well, how does that work? Well, about 10 hours a week extra. Leaders, are you spending 10 hours a week extra raising up people in the Lord? Okay. I mean, that's the ideal for it, but that's just on a practical level. But Jesus is saying the Beatitudes are going to make you disciples so that you can disciple others. The Beatitudes are gonna equip you with my grace and my righteousness and the power of my Holy Spirit, and it's gonna make you obedient, and then you can go out and help others to be obedient. And so this is a real significant issue in discipleship making. Notice what it doesn't say. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Breaking a commandment doesn't make you least in the kingdom of heaven. Breaking a commandment doesn't mean you're a poor disciple maker. I hate to say it. We all break commandments. Remember, Paul's self-image goes from "I, Paul, the least of the apostles," 1 Corinthians 15. "I, Paul, the least of the saints," in Ephesians. "I, Paul, the chief of all sinners," in Timothy. And that's consecutive. First Corinthians is written, I'm going to say roughly about 20 plus years into Paul's Christian life. I'm the least of the apostles. 20, 23 years or so into Paul's call, his discipleship, his own discipleship. Wow, Paul, that's pretty good. Least of the apostles. Let's see, the apostles are the first in the church. You say you're the least of the apostles, not because of your ministerial work. You say in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that you accomplished more than all the other disciples before you. And that's, he lists 500 plus a few more. He probably lists, he says, I had about 520 apostles that I've mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, 20 plus years into my ministry. I've accomplished more than them all. I've accomplished more than Peter, James, John, all of them. I've accomplished more. Then he stops and he says, but not me, but the grace of God in me. Gives God the credit. So Ephesians is going to be about 6 or 7 years later. Let's call it 7 years later. So now maybe we're getting closer to 30 years in Paul's ministry. And he says, I, Paul, the least of the saints. In the next 7 years, God humbled him so much that he went from the least of the apostles, as I've always said, like, well, I'm just kind of the least of the billionaires. But you know, what I accomplished with my $1 billion accomplished more than what everybody else accomplished with their $1 billion. But now he's down to the least of the saints. And that's a big drop because, you know, the goal of a disciple and a minister in the kingdom is I decrease, he, that is the Lord, increases. So he's the least of the saints. So God has humbled him so much. This is how it works. You know, when they go down, we go up. No, it's the opposite in the kingdom. That's a political thing. The opposite is when we go up, it's time for us to go down. We go from being up to down because that's what God does. And so whatever happened in the next 7 years, and the next 7 years is part of Paul's third missionary journey. When he's writing the Corinthian epistle, he's in his second missionary journey. There are three missionary journeys in the Book of Acts. The first missionary journey starts in Acts 13, runs through Acts 14. The second missionary journey, and that's the journey into the Galatian churches in Asia Minor. The second missionary journey is like chapter 16 through the middle or toward the end of chapter 18, and that's where Paul goes into Greece. That's the second missionary journey, and the third and final missionary journey. I mean the second missionary journey runs like 16 through 18, and right at toward the end of 18, Paul returns to Antioch. And at the start of 19, all of a sudden you find him in Ephesus. It doesn't give a whole lot of transition information. He goes back to Antioch and then he goes into Asia Minor. That's his third journey. And that goes chapter 19, and it goes like 19, 20, and then in 21, 22, he gets prepares for his trip to Jerusalem, goes to Jerusalem, and man, that's where God really humbles him in Jerusalem and takes him as a prisoner to Rome. So that's that next 7 years, Paul goes through a lot of humbling. And then the third missionary journey, and when it ends, well, that's when Paul is in 2 Timothy and says, I, Paul, the chief of sinners. And he's ready to go home to be with the Lord. And I always say that's how we grow in the Lord. Our self-image grows in the Lord, not thinking more highly of ourselves. We think less highly of ourselves. And we trust in God in a greater manner. But here's what it says. It doesn't say, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Committing individual sins does not make you great or less, greater or lesser. Here's what makes you the least. Whoever breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so. That's That's what makes you the least. If you not only are breaking commandments, but, and here's what not repenting does. You break commandments, and because you don't keep the commandment, you can't teach other people to keep commandments that you yourself aren't teaching. And so you can't teach. You can't teach breaking commandments that you yourself are breaking. And now you begin to justify yourself, and you begin to teach to justify yourself. Ooh, that's serious stuff. That's why it says, not, James says, not many of you be teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment. Because see, if I just break them and I keep them myself and I'm just struggling with sin and I repent, that's one thing. But when I get up and start teaching people to break the commandments, and it only happens when you're not keeping what as a priority? Repentance. You're not moving like Paul from least of the apostles to least of the saints to chief of sinners. See, that's a good progression, because if you're understanding the place, you're understanding the sin in your own life, then you're teaching people righteousness. So that's why. And listen, if you're a leader at Lord of the Harvest, you have a greater responsibility to live your life correctly than those who are not leaders. And so you can't, if you're all caught up in what people think about you, what people say to you, what people do to you, how people don't honor you, you're in danger. You're not repenting. You're in danger of now teaching people to break the commandments. He shall be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does and teaches him. See, everything about the Gospel of Matthew is, here's my word and does it. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Now there's another, I wanted to emphasize the one about not repenting. And because you're not repenting, you're teaching other people to break the commandments. I wanted to emphasize that as opposed to the next issue. The next issue, so he's talking about the lawless and the self-righteous. He's talking about the lawless and the legalists here. We're not legalists. Legalism gets nowhere at Lord of the Harvest. You can't possibly be a legalist and last at Lord of the Harvest. It's just, it's not going to happen. There's no Pharisees in baseball. There's no Pharisees at Lord of the Harvest. But there can be the other kind. A Pharisee is one who teaches everything that is right in spite of the fact that they don't live right. Now, that's a different kind of reality from the one who can't teach what's right because they don't repent from their own sins. They don't repent from their own sins. They can't teach what's right. So they end up teaching people to break the laws of God because they're not teaching what's right. Pharisees are the opposite. Both individuals have a lot of problems. The people that don't repent have a lot of problems because they end up teaching other people not to repent. A church with leaders that don't repent is going to have a whole congregation, for the most part, of unrepentant people. But you can also have a church of Pharisees. And they're the ones who, Pharisees, legalists are miserable people. So are people that don't repent, by the way, lawless people. But it's a different kind of misery. The misery of a Pharisee is they're teaching the truth and teaching the truth and teaching the truth and teaching the truth, but not living the truth. And they're miserable on the inside. And so they're miserable people and they're miserable to everybody else. Maybe we do have some Pharisees at Lord of the Harvest. The Lord just reminded me, well, can you be a Pharisee? I'm like, yeah, I could be, because I'm always teaching the truth. I'm always teaching what's right. And if I'm not living what's right, then I'm the head of the Pharisees. But why did I go through this? Well, I wanted to show you a little bit about discipleship. But here's the important point about this. Jesus immediately brings up, who am I? I'm the new Moses. And you've got to keep my covenant. And you keep my covenant. I don't command people to do thus and so. I give people grace to transform their lives so they want to do thus and so. But What's the significance of Jesus revealing himself as the new Moses in the first of five teaching discourses? Five teaching discourses: discipleship, mission, mysteries of the kingdom, church, final things, eschatology. Oh, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus is the new Moses, and his gospel has five books in it, just like the Pentateuch does, just like the Torah does. It has the law of Moses is five books, and the new law of the new Moses, which is kingdom law, rooted in grace and not rooted in human effort. Jesus has that. So this whole discipleship process is going to take five things. We look briefly at the first thing. We're going to jump to Matthew 13. And these are the parables of the kingdom. And I only want to tell you about one parable, because Jesus always says the kingdom of heaven will be like this, or the kingdom of heaven will be like that, or the kingdom of heaven will be like this. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. After he gives the parable of the sower and the seed at the start of Matthew 13, Jesus says, the disciples ask him after he teaches that, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The parables in Matthew 13 explain God's kingdom. It explains God's kingdom. We said eschatology is seeing how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Well, the parables in Matthew 13 explain kingdom history, how the Lord's going to work it out. So then the next parable he says is the next parable is the parable of the tares. He interprets the parable of the sower, and then the next parable is verse 24. He then put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The parable of the mustard seed is the next one in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then the parable of the hidden treasure is the next one in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Parable of the pearl of great price in 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47, the parable of the great net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So you understand that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to teach them how the kingdom unfolds. I said I only want to look at one of them. Now, before we look at the one here, which is going to be the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, 33. Okay, here's the premise that lies before us. Jesus comes. And he comes again, and he comes again, and he comes again and again. And it's a process of whereby the church increases in history until it comes to its final place of increase. And once it comes in its final place of increase, the second coming takes place. That's how it works. But it's a pattern. The pattern always works the same. The church increases this much. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon rise up and try to stop the kingdom. They do a little bit, but Jesus comes and the kingdom expands more. And then the dragon wars. And then the kingdom expands more because Jesus comes. It's a process. It's a pattern. Now, where does that process and pattern come? Real simple parable. It's a one verse parable, the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like leaven. It's like yeast. That's what leaven is. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of bread, and three measures of dough, and three measures of flour, till the entire loaf was leavened. How does the kingdom work? You got a big batch of dough. If you saw the big pots that the bread was made in, it's a huge vat with all the flour and all the ingredients that you need. But what you would do is, you'd keep old bread and you'd let it leaven. You'd let the bread leaven. You'd let it get old. You'd let it get hard. You'd let it get. Most of us would throw it away, but that's not how it works, because you want the loaf to rise, and the loaf rises. It forms itself, it shapes, it gets larger, it gets bigger, it increases. When you take that leaven and you throw that leaven into the vat, and it says that it just goes in there, and that little bit of leaven, remember, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, which Paul quotes, which is a quote from the Old Testament. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, that's how the kingdom of heaven works. Now, you have to, and this is where people don't always read the Bible correctly. I've taught this many times before. Leaven speaks of evil or sin for the Passover, but it speaks of the spread of the righteousness of God on Pentecost. On the whole feast of the Passover was the feast of unleavened bread. The master of the house goes through the entire house with their torches, their flashlights, which were just lamps, lit lanterns burning, and they go through the whole house, and you clean the whole house up. You remove every bit of leaven, every crumb of old, dried up bread that's yeast. You get rid of it, because the leaven symbolizes sin. All right. But why does it symbolize sin on the Passover? Because it symbolizes the source of sin. What's the source of sin? The source of sin is man attempting to do his own best for God. Why is it that our best for God is sin? Because God doesn't want our best. God already's got his best. Jesus is his best. Jesus did it. Jesus lived a perfect life. How can you improve on a perfect life? You can't. But we receive his righteousness. That's what justification is. Jesus says, I'm righteous, you're not. And a righteous person receives the kingdom. An unrighteous person dies and is separated from God for eternity and pays the price for their sin. Okay, I'm righteous. I should receive the kingdom. But instead, I go on the cross and I pay the price for your sin. And you're just sitting there watching and saying, what's going on here? And I pay the price for your sin. I'm raised from the dead. And now our histories are intertwined. Just like a man and a woman, when they get married, their history, their lives become intertwined. When their lives become intertwined, their history becomes intertwined. What belongs to the man belongs to the woman. What belongs to the woman belongs to the man. They exchange their histories. And see, Jesus takes our history, which is sin leading to death, and we receive his history. He exchanges with us perfection that leads to righteousness, resurrection, and inheritance. The leaven is, if we go out then and try to establish our own righteousness before the Lord. And see, this is what attacks from other people try to do. When we become insecure, when others attack us, what we do is we take our eyes off Jesus and we say, I got to prove that I'm right. They're attacking me. I got to prove that I'm right. Or if I can't prove that I'm right, I'm gonna let them know how rotten they are. And I'm gonna speak down to them, and I'm gonna speak harshly to them, and I'll get revenge on them. Either way, you have taken your eyes off Jesus's righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. And when we understand Jesus is our righteousness, and it's not up to us, and it's not up to me, then we can look at other people that way. And instead of ripping their faces off, we can present them with the gospel and say, I forgive you because Jesus forgives you. And don't you really, truly want to get into the righteousness of the Lord? That's the leaven of Passover, because Passover speaks of the lamb has to die and the blood of the lamb has to be put on the doorpost of the house so that the death angel passes by and the firstborn son doesn't die. Nobody dies when the blood is there. That's leaven. It's got to be, you got to get rid of the leaven on Passover. But when you get to Pentecost, when you get to the second feast, the first feast, the wave sheaf is waved before the Lord as a sacrifice. The first fruit that comes from the ground is cut and it's waved before the Lord. But when you get to the second feast, that's coming to Mount Sinai, that's making the covenant with the Lord. What's waved before the Lord on Pentecost, the second feast, the wave loaf, the bread that is leavened is waved before the Lord. Why is the bread that's leavened waved before the Lord? Because Jesus now is our leaven. Jesus has taken the sin upon us, and his leaven is righteous, and his leaven causes the loaf to rise and the loaf to get larger, the loaf to spread. And that's the parable of the leaven is not talking about Passover. The parable of the leaven is talking about Pentecost. And where is the church birth? Pentecost. And where are we in Acts chapter 1? Pentecost. That's the wave loaf. So Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the yeast. He becomes our sin offering. He who knew no sin became sin, it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that Jesus, the new leaven is put into the loaf. And what's the loaf? The loaf is the church. And it the church's purpose is for the gospel of the kingdom to spread and spread and spread and spread. Now, as it's spreading, there's always going to be a dragon and a beast and a false prophet and Babylon attacking the church. And for a while, the church decreases because it's being persecuted, because it's being put to death, because it's being hindered, because it's being stopped. But then Jesus comes and comes and comes again. As he came in 70 AD, he'll come in hopefully 2024, 2025, because brethren, we're in a place. If I can look at I'm in my early 70s. I've believed in Jesus from the time I was a little child. My mom reading me the scriptures, my mom praying over me, my mom taking me to church, my mom letting me celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, my mom, my dad doing these things. I've been a Christian for 70 years, and this is what I've been fixed on in the church. What the heck is wrong with the church? Because the church has expanded, but the church is contracted because the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are warring with us to try to extinguish the light, extinguish the flame, make the salt saltless, stop the blessings of the Beatitudes coming to us. So Jesus is going to be coming. He might, maybe God will take me home before he comes. Maybe God won't. And when I say he's coming, could it be the second coming? It might be. That's what I got to finish up this class with. Where is all this language going, all this kingdom language going? But this parable teaches us how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. He's leavening the lump, and it's just going to keep spreading and spreading and getting larger and getting larger. The church is becoming the loaf that God desires. All right, back to Acts, and we'll finish in Acts. You can see I can get off topic a little, but I'm not really off topic. I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm bringing all this thing back together. So after it's kingdom this and kingdom that, the 40 days after he's been raised from the dead that he spends with the disciples before he ascends to heaven to take up his kingship in heaven. The disciples ask him, after 40 days of teaching on the kingdom, when they came together, Acts 1, verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because Messiah had to come, that's the first thing. And what was the second thing that had to take place for the kingdom? The 12 tribes had to be restored. So what they're saying is, and we understand what that means under a new covenant perspective. It means Jesus comes and then the church has to be established. The church has to become the bride of the Lamb. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So he says, look, even after teaching you 40 days and 40 nights about the kingdom, after teaching about the kingdom my entire ministry, you still don't quite get it. And the reason for that, and the rabbis taught this about the book of Daniel, when the rabbi said, the people who are alive at the time when these things come to pass in the book of Daniel, they will understand. And what Jesus is allowing them to do, he's allowing them to understand it to the degree that they can comprehend it. And the degree they could comprehend it is the destruction of Jerusalem will be the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus also knows that those times and those seasons, those times and those seasons are under the Father's authority. And do you know what words are in the Greek, the times and the seasons? It's not for you to know the chronos or the kairos, which the Father has placed under his authority. I can't quite fully explain to you the relationship of chronological time, which, you know, you still have 3.5 years before the 490 years of Daniel chapter 9 is fulfilled. So you don't understand the chronological time. You don't understand how that relates to prophetic time in a number of manners. They didn't understand that chronological time ends in 3.5 years, but it actually continues on, because the way prophetic time is going to work is it's a pattern throughout human history. But here's what I want you to understand. If you're not fully following, because my wife always reminds me, Oz, you got to remember, not everybody is you. You can keep all this stuff straight in your brain, in your head. It makes perfect sense to you, but it doesn't always make sense to everybody else. If it isn't all making sense, here's what should make sense to you. The focus is God gives us the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. For what meaning? So the kingdom of God can be established in human history. All right, last verses. I'm going to end up the same place we ended up last week, because I want you to see it fuller. Sometimes I teach something one week, and then I teach a whole class, and I end up with the same things that I taught the previous week. And you go, well, what? Why are you just teaching that over again? You taught us that last week. Because I'm expanding your concept. I'm a biblical theologian. I'm tying in all the passages in all the various books. I'm tying together the Torah with the prophets. I'm tying it together with the Gospels. I'm tying it together with Acts, with the epistles. I'm tying it together with the book of Revelation. I want you to see it all unfold. So we're still on last week. We were on repentance in Acts. So continue to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 says, Acts 3:14. Said that you, the Jews, it's Peter preaching a sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. You denied the Holy One, the Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you when you had the chance. Give us Barabbas. You said, Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He died. We saw him die. And we spent 40 days with him with infallible proofs. He's alive. He's alive. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Remember, all this started because Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple. And this great miracle happened, and they're all flipped out. You know, they can't deal with a miracle. They still have to deny Jesus. See, miracles, people who are going to deny Jesus, even miracles, don't convince them. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, has through Jesus, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, isn't that amazing? See, that's, I always tell people, don't just understand why your wife is sinning. I mean, don't just understand that your wife is sinning. Don't just understand that your kids are sinning. Don't just understand that this person in the church who drives you crazy is sinning. Don't just say these leaders in America are sinning. You need to understand why. Because if you find out they did it ignorantly, it changes your whole perspective. When you just see they're sinners, you just want to cut them off and kick them out. But when you understand that sinner, what's going on inside of them that made them do it? And if you find out it's ignorance, what ignorance means is there's something so great in us, pain or unbelief or confusion, so great in us that it blocks out, it causes our eyes not to see what's really there, our ears not to hear what's really there. The Lord just recently put me through that. I rebuked somebody and I said, that person never listens. I've told that person over and over again. And the Lord says, so now discuss with me what you've told this person that they never listened to. And as I began to go through, and this, I said this and this and this and this. And the Lord said, now, some of those things you said to that person directly, right? Yes. But some of those things you just taught them from the pulpit. And see, if I teach it from the pulpit, all you guys, you better be listening, because you're accountable to what is said. Well, the Lord showed me, look at this person. This person is distracted. This person's ADHD. This person is distracted by this person and this situation and that situation, in and out of the church service. And the Lord said, so when did you tell this person that? And I said, I'm in trouble, aren't I, Lord? Yeah, you are, because you just said they heard you but didn't listen. They didn't even hear you. They were there. There's so many things going on in that person: mental stuff, emotional stuff, personal stuff, relational stuff, pain stuff, trauma stuff. And the Lord just said, no. You didn't tell them anything. And that's where another, you know, like pastor, as a pastor has to go to the young believer who he rebuked and repent to the young believer and ask forgiveness. See, you got to understand, there are sins of ignorance. And a sin of ignorance means that the person actually didn't hear it or see it. And they might not hear it or see it because of demons. They might not hear it or see it because of their own pain. They might not hear it or see it because of all the problems. The problems in their lives are too great, but they're ignorant. And then Peter continues, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Messiah would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. So here's what he says to them, and we covered this last week. Repent, be converted. To be converted means return from exile. And that was the whole issue. When are the 12 tribes going to return from exile? Well, he says, repent, return from exile. Let the Lord blot your sins out. Let the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. When we repent, when we get ourselves out of exile, see, getting ourselves out of exile is getting ourselves out of all of those things that distract us. Get yourself out of exile. When you repent and start the trip from Babylon back to Jerusalem, your sins are blotted out. The Lord takes white out and whites your sins out. And then comes a time of refreshing. The breath of the Spirit will blow upon you. The presence of the Lord will stir you up. And he will send Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before. This is a historical pattern. The church has to have seasons of repentance, seasons of returning from exile, seasons from having our sins blotted out, seasons of refreshing, seasons of the manifestation of the presence of the Lord, and ultimately, and see, remember, at this time, Peter thinks when he's coming to return to destroy the temple, that's the second coming, that he may send Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. He went back to heaven. He ascended after he died and was raised until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What is the time we said last week? I'm giving you a lot of different ways to interpret the restoration of all things. And Peter was talking about what Jesus had taught in those 40 days and 40 nights. The kingdom is coming. Will you at this time fulfill and return the kingdom to Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel? What he said in Acts 1, verse 6, will you at this time, let me find it, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he saw that as a coming of Jesus. He was going to come to restore the kingdom. And what does it mean, the restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, since the dawn of time? It's the garden. The garden coming back. What's the garden coming back in the book of Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth. But what I said last week, and this is what I want you to see, because I'm answering the question, how long is this process going to go on and on and on, where the church increases, the power of the Lord goes forth, the kingdom is established, but then there's a battle and it shrinks a little bit, but Jesus comes and Jesus saves his church and raises his church up and re-empowers his church. He comes again and again and again until the restoration of all things takes place. And now we go back to Revelation 19. This is how long it's going to go on till the world gets worse. Look, I said last week, this thing about believing that when the world gets worse, that's when Jesus is going to return. Well, there's a partial truth to that. The world is going to get so bad when the kingdom is at its greatest. The powers of darkness are going to attack the church ferociously in a way that they never have done. And so, yes, in a way, it's things getting worse. But when will the kingdom finally say, we don't need any more patterns of return? We don't need a 70 AD. We need the actual second coming of Christ as the creeds teach it, as the book of Revelation teaches it, as the church has historically taught it. Well, here it is, 19:1. We're going until this takes place. After these things, 19:1, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord and our God. Hold it there, and it's until the rest, God will send Jesus when the restoration of all things takes place. It's first of all, it's a Revelation 11:15. It's the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel, 11:15, sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And it says, he shall reign forever and ever. And the word for reign in the Greek, I've taught you this before, is he shall establish his kingdom authority forever and ever. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever. It's all about kingdom. It's kingdom at the start of John the Baptist's ministry. It's kingdom at the start of Jesus's ministry. It's kingdom at the end of the gospel. It's kingdom at the start of Acts. It's kingdom all throughout Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation. And it's kingdom all throughout the remainder of human history, the church becoming the bride. I want you to see how there's a correlation to this exercise of kingdom authority in Revelation 11:15, which is the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the end of all things, and the appearance of the bride. Bride of the Lamb. Back to 19:1, I'll repeat it. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, which means deliverance and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord of God. Again, God has delivered his people for the final time, the final manifestation of the beast and the false prophet in Babylon, the final deed of the dragon once again attempting to extinguish the church. Deliverance from all of that. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. He's judged Babylon, the cultural system. Babylon is another term for the kingdom of the world. Why is it a singular kingdom of the world? Because it's Babylon. It's Babylon from Genesis 11 versus God's kingdom, all the way from the start in Genesis to the end in Revelation. There are two kingdoms that are warring, Babylon and Jerusalem, the prostitute and the bride, the world's way of doing things and God's way of doing things, God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the earth warring against to have that final say in human history. He has judged the great harlot Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, that's idolatry, and he vindicated on her the blood of his servants that she shed. Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Judgment. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, the heavenly council that the church is now part of, that human beings are part of. It's about worship. It's about worshiping the Lord. Remember, we said at the end of Luke 24, the way that the gospel the way the gospel summarizes the gospel, the way Luke 24 summarizes after Jesus ascends to heaven, two simple verses. It says, it came to pass while Jesus blessed them that he was departed from them and carried up into heaven. And how is the church described in two simple verses? And they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. How is the simple manner in which the bride of the Lamb is formed? She worships. She walks in great joy. She is in the temple, the house of God, the presence of God, praising and blessing God. Same thing here in Revelation 19. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now, I think there's also a clue here that the way the leaven spreads is when there's worship, when there's great joy, when there's praising God, when there's blessing God. When we're caught up in that, the leaven is spreading. The kingdom is spreading throughout the whole universe, and it's beating Babylon. It's beating the dragon. It's not submitting to the beast. It's not being afraid of the beast, and it's not submitting to false prophecy. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, just like Jesus speaking in Revelation 1. When he speaks, it's the sound of many waters. And the sound of many waters that he's hearing now, John is hearing in the heavenly council, it's the bridegroom speaking to the bride. The voice of many waters is the language that the bridegroom uses to win the bride. It's Song of Solomon all over, Song of Songs all over. Just this incredible love affair that draws the bride to the bridegroom. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty One reigns. The Lord God, the Almighty One, does what? He exercises his kingdom power. He exercises his kingdom power. That's the point. The seventh trumpet, he begins to reign. He exercises his kingdom power. At the start of the gospel kingdom, in the start of the church kingdom, and at the end of all time, it's kingdom authority being exercised. And then verse 7 says, let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Let us give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. When will Jesus return for as it says, the restoration of all things in Acts chapter 3? When will Jesus return to fulfill the leaven has leavened the lump, and the wave loaf is ready to be offered? The church has come to the place where it's ready to be offered to the Lord. See, the kingdom spreading through the church, the bride being revealed, and the restoration of all things in Acts 3, all of that is a single event. So Matthew 13, 33, agreeing with Acts 3, what verse is it? Acts 3, verse, where's my repentance list? Acts 3, verse 19, 20, and 21. And Matthew 13, 33, and Revelation 19, 7. There's the leaven. There's the restoration of all things. There's the bride of the Lamb. It's the same event. Let us rejoice, and let us be glad, and let us give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. And it was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen, the high priestly garment, is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he says to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true, the authentic sayings of God. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for those who heard the class, who stayed with the class. We thank you for those who will listen to the class, Lord. Just bless, Lord God, your people, Lord. We are preparing for the kingdom of God, for the manifestation of the kingdom. We're preparing for the leaven to spread through the entire loaf. We're preparing for the restitution, the restoration, the recapitulation of all things, Lord God. We are part of the forming of the bride of the Lamb, and whether this next coming of Jesus is going to be the second coming or just another coming on the way to the second coming, we say, the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.